Before we dive into this passage in Philippians this morning, let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word in our lives. Father, You have told us that Your Word is living and active, that it can penetrate our hearts, judge even the attitudes of our hearts, the thoughts of our minds. You've used it that way in the past. For generation upon generation, You've used it to grow us in grace. You tell us also, Lord, that it never returns to You void, that it always accomplishes the purposes for which You've sent it. We praise You for these promises and ask, Lord, that this morning You would use it once again. Use it to grow us in grace. Use us to conform us into what You would want us to be, that we might, through the miracle of Your grace, live lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Last week, we began a new series, a summer series on Philippians, a letter that we said was written by the Apostle Paul from a prison cell in Rome. If you've been with us for the last 2 years or so, we've been working our way through Mark's gospel. We've been tackling these long narrative sections, and then last week, all of a sudden, we come upon Philippians, and we only cover the first two verses last week, and only really a few more this week. It may have startled you. It may have surprised you when the scripture was read last week. After all, when people study famous people's letters, they don't usually spend much time looking at the greetings. When we look at letters, we look at the first line, maybe the first couple of lines. Dear so-and-so, I'm writing to you on this beautiful Sunday morning, or I hope this letter finds you well, and then we move on to the meat of the letter. And maybe that feels a bit like what we're doing this morning, but it's not at all. Maybe it feels like we're moving past the part of the letter with all the social niceties of the day where Paul says, basically, dear Philippians, it's me, it's Paul, I'm here with Timothy. We're writing to you hoping that you're doing well. I was thinking this week of all the phrases that you and I use that we don't actually mean like we say. Phrases that really are social niceties, phrases that we say in order to be polite. We greet somebody in the hallway on Sunday morning, or we greet somebody in the aisle at the grocery, and we say, how are you doing? And they say, I'm fine. And y'all know what that stands for, right? Frustrated, insecure, neurotic, and exhausted. And we go, I'm glad you're fine. And we move right on. Or sometimes we finish a short visit with them in those same places, and we'll end the visit saying, it was so great to see you. You know, I got to scoot. I got to run some more errands. I'd love to get with you sometime. We need to have you over for dinner soon. But we're so busy. We're so busy. We know that's not likely to happen. We really would like it, but it's not likely to happen. And we'd be so surprised if they said, you know what? I agree, and I'm free tomorrow night. How about I come to your house for dinner tomorrow night? We know those are social niceties in conversations. We don't necessarily put a lot of meaning behind them. They're not meant to convey deep thoughts and feelings. But we also do it with spiritual niceties. We use phrases like this in conversations. We'll say, we'll hear about somebody's troubles or hardships, and we'll say, well, I'll be praying for you. And unfortunately, or maybe more accurate, it would be to say, sadly and sinfully, what we don't generally mean is, tonight, I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to intercede for a while for that need. What we mean is, more likely, more honestly, is, if I remember, I'll pray. It's not a good thing. But we're so accustomed to these social niceties and these spiritual niceties that it's not surprising that we'll read Paul's greeting, where he says, Paul and Timothy, to the saints in Philippi, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We read that greeting and it sounds like a nice sounding spiritual greeting, but it doesn't have the weight that it's supposed to have. It sounds like an old-fashioned way of just checking on them. I hope y'all are doing well. Blessings be with you. But is that all it is? When Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is it just nice spiritual filler words, or are they actually loaded with meaning, the very opposite of a nice social greeting? They're words that really are the very opposite. They're words that convey the deepest hopes and beliefs of Paul for the church in Philippi and the believers in Philippi. So I want to suggest this morning as we study it that we're not at all moving past a few throwaway lines that are first century spiritual niceties. Instead, Paul is showing us grace and peace are central to living the Christian life. Before we come to the table, I want us to see 3 points in this text. When grace and peace run deep, the church will be marked by, first, a joyful partnership for gospel advancement. Look at verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then down into verse 7, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. These verses give us this beautiful glimpse into Paul's heart, a heart that's full of thankfulness and full of joy when he thinks back on that church that he planted a decade before this letter. He thinks back on their love and support and the bonds they share in Christ. It leads his heart right into thanksgiving. It floods his prayers with joy for their partnership in advancing the gospel. It immediately kind of challenges us with do the blessings. When we reflect on the blessings of God in our lives, and I'm not talking about the physical blessings, I'm talking about the spiritual blessings, do they lead us instinctively to give thanks to God? Remember, Paul's chained to a wall in a prison. Chained to that wall because he was proclaiming the gospel, and yet as he thinks on the Philippians and prays for the Philippians, all the blessings of God, he doesn't take them for granted at all. And what he's really saying, in a sense, is when grace and peace run deep, thanksgiving will characterize the hearts and the attitudes and the prayers of God's people. One of the blessings of getting to preach the Word is getting to study the Word and also study what writers from long ago have written about passages and writers from our current generation are writing. And I have to admit, I benefit greatly from my friend Ligon Duncan. Some of y'all know that name. Ligon Duncan is, right now, he's the president of Reformed Theological Seminary, but when I knew him, we were in seminary 30 years ago, and then he went on to be the pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, which is not unlike our church demographically. I was reading and benefiting from what he was saying, and he asked this question in his message. He says this, basically, if our prayers are dominated by rehearsals of our needs and our requests of God, as appropriate as that is to lay our needs and requests before him, if our prayers are dominated by those things and thanksgiving is only a small portion or even a non-existent portion of our prayers, he asked this question, what does that say about us? And then he answers it, and here's his answer. He said, it may well be that we have not adequately spent time reflecting on the greatness of God's blessings to us, and thus we're not thankful for them. Or it may say, far worse, that we are not a thankful people after all, but rather are an entitled people. Ouch. I think he's right. If our prayers are dominated by our needs and requests and not by thanksgiving, as appropriate as it is to lay our requests before him, if thanksgiving's a small or non-existent part, it speaks to our hearts that we either are not spending time in the Word to know how blessed we are, or we're just not a thankful people at all. We're an entitled people. Paul's thankfulness is due to the blessings that God has bestowed on them, and also to their partnership in advancing the gospel. And when he talks about that, he's talking about a shared life and a shared passion for seeing the gospel go forth and change hearts and lives for God's glory. Last week when we started, we said, if you're going to be with us, it'd be great to take a day, it takes about 20 minutes, and read through Philippians. Read from the beginning to the end of Philippians. But I would also add to that and say, read Acts 16, where Luke records the founding of the Philippian church. In Luke's account of this church being planted, we read stories of a Philippian jailer. An amazing story where he is about to take his own life, and instead he ends up coming to Christ and his whole household is baptized. We read stories of Lydia, a very successful but pagan businesswoman, coming to faith. We read stories in Acts 16 of a possessed slave girl who has a demon cast out of her, and she comes to faith. Those are the kind of people that were making up the church at Philippi. And in each case, when you read Luke's account in Acts, the emphasis is on the sovereign power of God at work. And it's as if Paul is saying here, he's saying, you folks get me. You understand me. When I came to you a decade ago and told you the story of God's grace in my life and how he changed my heart, we're kindred spirits. Paul would say, in one sense, our backgrounds are night and day different. Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, it's a night and day different background, but he would say, in another sense, we are so similar. God reached into our dead, stony hearts and made us alive in Christ. We have this shared fellowship in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, a shared passion for seeing that gospel go forth. When grace and peace run deep, the church will be marked by that joyful partnership to see the gospel go forward. But here's what Ligon says. This is what really got me, because First Pres is so much like Lookout Pres. He talks about the basis of our fellowship. He says, if our fellowship is primarily based on common affinities, like where we grew up and what schools we went to and what friends and interests we have, he says, if those are the fundamental things that unite us as a church, as a fellowship, then the edges, here's the quote, the edges of our congregations will be walls. And anyone who cannot join in those natural affinities will not be part of us. But on the other hand, he says, if our union, if our fellowship is in those things that are related to Christ and his gospel, then the edges of our fellowships, they will not be walls, they instead will be porous. And even people who are nothing like us will come to be part of us. People who are not from our same socioeconomic background, not from our hometown or fans of our favorite SEC school, not from the same racial background, not with the same set of friends and social networks and business colleagues. He says, but if our bonds are in Christ, then these people will easily become part of our gospel fellowship. And here's why, he says, because the things that fundamentally unite us are not natural affinities, but gospel realities. That's just challenging. There's just no way around it. That's challenging to us all. It's challenging to us as a church. It's challenging to us as individuals. Is that the kind of fellowship that we're developing? One that's deliberately centered on Christ and the union we have in Christ and to see the advancement of the gospel? Or are we cultivating a fellowship and friendships that are really based on nothing but natural affinities? Paul is saying here in this letter, when grace and peace really run deep, there'll be a joyful mark, there'll be a mark on the people of God of a joyful partnership for gospel advancement, a joyful partnership that goes far beyond natural affinities. But secondly, I want you to see, when grace and peace run deep, the church will be marked by a secure confidence in God's redeeming work. In verse 4, the second part of it, he says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And here it is, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So what does he say? What else marks the church where grace and peace run deep? He's saying the people of God will have a deep confidence, not in our commitment to our spiritual growth, but in God's commitment to our spiritual growth, in God's redeeming work, that the good work that he started, he'll bring it to completion. His joy, Paul's joy and his confidence, is rooted in the fact that from beginning to end, from start to finish, God is at work in his people's salvation. That's what he's saying. He's saying salvation doesn't start with God changing our hearts and then saying to us, okay, I've changed your heart. Now the rest is up to you. Get to work. I hope you finish well. Nor does he start the other way around, where more of an Arminian viewpoint, where he said, once you choose me, then I'll come in and get to work. What Paul is saying is, the one who began the good work in you, from start to finish, he'll complete it. If we had time, we'd read Ezekiel 36. There's a great picture in Ezekiel 36 of this, where it talks about the changing of our dead, stony hearts to hearts of flesh, and we would call that regeneration. Paul believed in that, that the Holy Spirit regenerates the hearts of believers. Then he pardons our sin. He accepts us as righteous in his sight because the righteousness of Christ is given to us. It's credited to us by faith. We call that justification. Paul would say, then he works in us to move us. His Spirit works in us to move us that we might want to follow him, that we might want to follow and live according to his word. We call that sanctification. And then Paul would say in Romans that he'll complete this good work that he started when we breathe our last. We call it glorification. I love how he puts it in Ephesians 2, though. In Ephesians 2, Paul says this, as for you, you were dead, not sick. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. But he goes on, and in verse 5, he says, or verse 4, he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It's a great path. I love that second chapter of Ephesians. He's just driving it deeper, what he's saying right here in Philippians. I'm going to give you a Ligon Duncan quote. It's the best quote, and it's the shortest quote. Here it is. When Ligon was talking about Ephesians chapter 2, he said, you know, dead people are notoriously bad initiators. I'm telling you, the 8:10 people really like that. The 9:30, I don't think they even got it, but at least some of y'all got that. Dead people are notoriously bad initiators. He doesn't say we were sick in our sin, but we got better. He said we were dead. God made us alive in Christ. And that good work that God began in us, he'll carry it all the way to completion. So what does that mean? So here's what it means. It means as Paul's lying in a Roman prison, chained to a wall, unsure of the outcome, as he's considering all the ups and downs of his ministry, as he's thinking and praying about the Philippians and whatever persecutions and hardships may come this way, in the midst of it all, he's resting securely that God was sovereignly at work, that God would bring to completion what he started, that nothing that man can do can thwart the will of God. He's secure in that confidence. So what does that mean for us? It means whatever ups and downs you and I face, whatever hardships, whatever persecutions we face, or those that we love are facing, we can rest securely that God is at work. We can rest securely in the confidence that he will finish the good work he started. He will bring us home. When grace and peace run deep, the church is marked by joyful partnership, by secure confidence, and lastly, by a deep affection for one another. I love how he starts when he talks about, every time I remember you, in all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And then in verse 7, he said, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's love for the Philippians was not limited to a few people in the church there. He loved everyone in the church there. He longs for them with the affection of Jesus. With the word he uses there is a word that literally means like an internal organs. Deep inside, not in a shallow way like the world says, I love you. It's a deep longing inside. It's a word that's actually translated this way in the King James Version, which may be one reason why we don't use the King James Version today. He says in the King James, it's translated, I long for you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, it's deep inside. This is the same word that that is used of Jesus mourning at the grave of Lazarus. To be moved deep inside. He's metaphorically using this to press home his deep affection for the Philippians, and he's saying that when grace and peace really hit your heart and run deep, this type of love will mark God's people for God's people, even the ones that are not having those natural affinities and connections. I need to wrap up before we come to the table. I was listening to a podcast about a month ago in which an illustration was used that really stunned me. It actually upset me when I first heard it because I thought, that's not right. And then I listened to it a little more and it made sense to me. And it was about the love of a parent for a child. It was about deep affection. It was about the gospel. And it's on a podcast that's about where we see grace in the culture and where we don't see it in the culture. I'm not going to tell you the name of it. That doesn't matter. But these young ministers, one of them was from Houston. He was probably in his 30s. I think he's in his mid-30s. Was talking with his co-host about this recent college admissions scandal. All of y'all are probably familiar with that. You can't get away from it. A month ago, it was all over the news, right? A bunch of wealthy, powerful parents, many of whom were Hollywood celebrities, were caught buying their children's way into prestigious colleges that the children could not get in on their own. It was all over the news. They were spending tens of thousands, or in some case millions of dollars, to gain entrance into these places for their children. And as they were talking about it, they were talking about this video from 2017 of one particular parent, a celebrity parent. That video had gone viral. The celebrity parent is sitting there being interviewed on parenting techniques and parenting beliefs. The daughter is sitting there, and the parent's saying things like this: you know, we really never pushed our children that hard. We really didn't believe in pushing them like that. We wanted to give them the freedom to try new things and explore new things. We wanted them to have the freedom to fail. We just really want them to do their best, and we know that everything will work out. And the pastor was saying, you know, how, listen to that, and you're so offended by that, but maybe the scandal is almost, as he used the word, delicious. You know, that this parent would say that. And they were offended by it because they were saying, most of us don't have the money to buy our children into those schools. And then the guy said this. He said, but of course that celebrity mother can say that. I mean, she loves her child and she's working, here it is, she's working behind the scenes to make sure everything works out perfectly for her children. And then he paused. And there's the key, working behind the scenes to make sure everything worked out perfectly for her children. So she could certainly say this. But then he paused, and this is what got me. He said, wait, that's exactly like Jesus. Jesus does the same thing. The reason he can say, do not worry, come unto me all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The reason he can say that is because just like these parents caught in this scandal, you and I have a divine parent who is powerful and wealthy, who turns the rules on their heads and pays the great personal cost to secure for his children something they didn't deserve and have never earned. Let me say it again, because again, I'm not saying what they did was right. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there's a picture of the scandal of the gospel here. Just like these parents caught in the scandal, we have a divine parent who is powerful and wealthy, who turns the rules on their heads and pays the great personal cost of the life of his son to secure for his children something they don't deserve and have not earned. There's the scandal of the gospel right there. If you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ, you have a divine parent. You have a heavenly father who loves you so much that he sent his son to die so that you and I could get what we don't deserve and what we could never earn, the grace peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling us, Paul is telling us in Philippians, when that grace and peace of God runs deep in our hearts, we'll be marked by that joyful partnership together in seeing the gospel advance. We'll be marked by a confidence that's not rooted in ourselves, but it's rooted in God and his commitment to us and his faithfulness. And we'll be rooted also with a deep love, not just for a few of us, a deep love for all of us. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, it's the scandal of the gospel that people like us could be declared right in your sight. Lord, the older we get, the more we see our sin, the more we see how far short we fall, and the more we delight in the gospel, in the reality that the righteousness of Christ is ours by faith. Would you, Lord, root us more deeply there, that our lives might look more like what Paul describes here? And would you do that, Lord, for your own glory? We ask in Jesus' name.